Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we come to study your word, and we do just pray that you will speak to us through it. Lord, we don't just want to hear the words of a preacher this morning, not get much out of it if that's all. We want to hear the voice of God speaking to us. And just pray, Lord, that you will open this passage up before us. In some ways, Lord, it's a difficult passage. But Lord, it's a glorious passage because it reminds us of your sovereignty. Reminds us of the great hope that Paul and Barnabas had in you. The trust they had in you. The sureness they had in the gospel. Because, Lord, they face trials. They face difficulties. Many ways, way beyond what we do. Lord, they persevered. When they returned, they could say, God's great. God has done great things. He's done great things through us, his weak, feeble, frail vessels. And they rejoiced. And pray, Lord, that it will be a challenge to us. A challenge to us to persevere for the sake of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at what the gospel does. I put the four things up there that we're going to look at. The song we just sang, Speak, O Lord. Anyways, it's a prayer, that is, isn't it? A request, a prayer to God. Speak, O Lord. And when singing that song, it reminded me of, I suppose in many ways, what ought to be our desire and what ought to be such a wonderful experience for us to leave this building in 40 minutes, an hour's time, whatever time we leave, knowing that the Almighty, Sovereign, Living God has spoken to us as individuals. Let's pray that that will be our experience, that God will speak to each one of us this morning. Acts 14, it's the continuation of what was Paul's first missionary journey. If you know the book of Acts, you'll know that there are three missionary journeys recorded before Paul finally went to Rome. Some debate as to whether or not there was a fourth journey, not recorded in Acts, after Acts, whether he went into Spain or not to preach the gospel. But in the book of Acts there are three recorded, and this is the continuation, and by the end of the chapter, the end of his first journey. It's very much a story of God's faithfulness to the people that he calls to serve him. It's a story of perseverance. Now, for Paul and Barnabas, it involved going hundreds and hundreds of miles away from their home. But the service of Christ is just the same whether we're hundreds of miles away from our home or whether we're here on a Sunday morning in junior church, Sunday evening in Bible class, on a Tuesday, toddlers or Tuesday clubs, Wednesday, rainbow club, whether it's what we're trying to do as individuals in our places of work, at the school gate, wherever. It's all in the service of our Saviour. And this is a story of God's faithfulness to those who serve him. And it's transferable to any situation of our service. And it's a story of perseverance. And just as Paul and Barnabas were enabled to persevere, we are called to persevere in whatever area it is that we serve the Lord. Wherever Paul and Barnabas went, they experienced, I suppose, two things, didn't they? Wherever they went and they proclaimed the good news of the gospel, they experienced blessing and they experienced trouble. Blessing in the sense that many were saved. Trouble in the sense that they were slandered, there was aggression shown towards them. Particularly for Paul, there was attempted murder. And yet, in spite of this, they kept on going. In fact, when they get home, Paul's message is, God's been amazingly faithful. It's almost as if Paul was saying to them, you know, I really wish you could have been there to have seen what God has been doing. To see all that God did in all these different places. God was saving people, Jews, Gentiles. Didn't matter on background, Roman, Greek. Didn't matter. God was saving people. It's been wonderful. But remember, for Paul, he was saying that against the backdrop that he'd been left for dead when he'd been stoned. Yet he was compelled to say, God's been really good. Praise God for that. Now, like Paul, we're all called to persevere. Paul and Barnabas knew two very important things when they were serving God. One of the things they knew is that God had sent them, God had called them to serving that particular ministry. And the other thing that they knew was that they were absolutely certain about the power of the gospel. They've got real confidence in the gospel. And I think they are two vital things for us to know when we serve. Whether you're hundreds, thousands of miles away from home, or whether you're serving in a ministry within church, the principles are exactly the same, and it's just as important to be certain that that's what God wants you to do, that you're serving God, and that you've got absolute confidence in the power of the gospel. It's important for Paul and Barnabas. I'd suggest it ought to be important for us as well. Remember, when Paul was converted, he was on a road, he was on a journey, heading to Damascus, and he had one intent: to persecute the church, to drag Christians back to Jerusalem, to imprison them, to torture them, and everything else. That was his intent. He hated Jesus Christ. I'm sure Paul was thinking, you know, hang on a minute. If God can save me, remember my back, I hated Jesus. I didn't want to be saved. If God can save me, then God can save anyone. And I'm sure that was at the forefront of his mind as he set off and as he travelled on this first missionary journey, and as he saw the gospel working in the lives of Jews, in the lives of Gentiles. No wonder when he got back he was able to say something like, hey, listen, you should have seen what God's been doing. It's been absolutely amazing. And that was Paul's pattern, not just on his first missionary journey, that was Paul's pattern on each of his missionary journeys that's recorded in the book of Acts. He preached the gospel, he saw conversions, he experienced persecution. That was a consistent pattern. But at the end of his life, after 30 years of faithful Christian service, he was writing to a younger man, Timothy, from a Roman prison cell. This is what he could write: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Simple challenge. When we come to the end of our lives, will we be able to say, we've done it? We've done what God wanted us to do. We've not done it perfectly. We've not got everything right. But as far as we have been able, we have done what God wanted us to do. We've been faithful to his calling, his leading, and the doors he has opened to us. And we've stuck at it because we believe we're doing what God wants us to do. And we've got a real confidence in the gospel. Well, what does this passage teach us about the gospel? What does the gospel do? Four things. Firstly, the gospel causes division. Might not sound very nice, but it's very clearly taught in Scripture. The first seven verses I'm using to illustrate this. The gospel causes division. The gospel both unites people, and also the gospel divides people. Iconium, it was quite a large city in those days. It was a city of about 70,000 people. The surrounding area would have pushed it up, maybe even up to 100,000 people. It's in modern day Turkey. It still exists today. It's the city of Konya, K-O-N-Y-A. It's one of the largest cities in Turkey today. In those days, it was a real mishmash of people. There were Romans there, of course it was under Roman rule. There were Greeks there, which was very much the history of its culture. And there were lots of Jews there. It had actually got quite a reputation for trouble, for riots, disturbances. Quite often the Romans had to send legions to suppress various issues, various troubles. Paul and Barnabas turn up, verse 1, at Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. A great number. Now remember, this is the Acts of the Apostles. Remember how many came to faith? Day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. And other times it doesn't speak of ones and twos, it's hundreds, thousands. We have an outreach event, an outreach week here. And we saw 30 or 40 conversions. Be on the phone to John Benton. Next month it'll be on the front page of Evangelical Now. We saw 30 or 40. I don't think Paul's talking about 30 or 40. I think there'd be hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands came to faith. This had a huge impact on the city, divided the city. Large numbers had come to faith. But what we see in verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. The Jews who rejected the gospel, who said, no, it's not for us, they sought to poison the minds of the Gentiles against what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. Even though they, of course, knew about this, even though they, of course, faced some initial opposition, they persevered. They persevered, and they persevered because they knew at that time that was where God wanted them to be. Until finally they knew that the time was right for them to flee. But what we see in Iconium is that the gospel both unites people, it also divides people. You remember the Lord Jesus, one of the things he said is, I haven't come to bring peace to the world, but I've come to bring a sword. One of the things a sword does is it separates, it divides. And the truth is, that's what the gospel often does. The reasons for that are simple. Firstly, when somebody proclaims the gospel, when I proclaim the gospel to you here this Sunday morning, I'm not just proclaiming a personal view. It is a personal view, but I'm not just proclaiming a personal view. Don't take any notice of it, because it's a personal view. But what I am proclaiming to you is a unique event, a truth, a fact that the sovereign God has undertaken. That he came into this world, that he lived a perfect life, that he died to pay the penalty of our sin if we will put our trust in him, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended, so that through the Lord Jesus and only through him we may know peace with God. That isn't a personal view that you can do what you want with. That's what the Bible teaches. That is a fact. Secondly, that fact demands a decision, a verdict. In verse 2 we're told they refused to believe. Now, the word in the original language for they refused to believe is actually the same word that we would use for they disobeyed. God commands all men and women to repent. You either accept or you reject. If you decide that's not for me, you're disobeying God. Men and women who hear the gospel either accept it or they reject it. There may be some people here this morning who, before they leave, have got to make that decision. They'll either accept or they will reject. The gospel, one illustration I could think, it's probably not a very good one, but I thought about Marmite, when my mind works. I've shared this with you before, one occasion, just when we moved to Leeds, and we invited around to one of the elders' houses at Leeds Reformed Baptist Church. I think it was tea time, and they'd got bread out, and Robert got this Marmite out. He loved it. He loads on his bread. I didn't know what it was. But try this. You need more than that. Put plenty on. He sat there chewing away happily. I don't know whether he was just gritting his teeth, but anyway, he was chewing away happily. I took a big bite out of it. These kids were around the table. I just wanted to turn and spit it out. You know, Marmite is one of those things that divides. You either love it or you hate it. I hate it. That's the gospel. The gospel divides. You accept, you reject, you love, you hate it. Here, those who rejected it, they rejected it so vehemently, they were plotting to kill Paul. Later they thought they had done. And that's because ultimately the gospel is offensive to those who reject it. The gospel is a message that demands a verdict. Secondly, the gospel confronts paganism. It's verses 8 to 18. They've now moved on to the next place at Lystra. And it's a very similar situation to the one that Peter and John encountered in chapter 3 with the man who hadn't been able to walk since he was born. I think the reason Luke records this, he could have recorded lots of miracles. There were other miracles we know of. But I think he records this simply to show that it's the same God who's got the same power and he's working in the same way. We can still have that same confidence. So he records this, what was a very similar miracle. So in verses 8 to 10, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth, he'd never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that the man jumped up and began to walk. Look at the crowd's reaction. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, Paul and Barnabas probably wouldn't have been able to understand it. "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Here's a city that is absolutely steeped in superstition and various shrines. Now, Ovid, who was a poet, I think he was a Latin poet, his name was Ovid, he records how Zeus and Hermes had in the past disguised themselves as human beings. And they'd visited the city. And they'd gone round knocking on doors, I suppose asking for hospitality. And each door they'd knocked on, they'd been rejected. They knocked on one particular door and there was this elderly couple, and they welcomed them in and fed them and everything else. At that point in time, Zeus, who was the leader of the gods, Hermes in many ways was the next most influential, they revealed themselves to this elderly couple. Gave them a shock, I suspect. And they turned their humble home into a large mansion. They then caused a flood to destroy the homes of the people who'd not shown hospitality. I suspect the people didn't want to risk making the same mistake again. Probably thought, you know, Paul and Barnabas, this is the gods again. We don't want to make the same mistake and have our homes destroyed, maybe have us destroyed as well. So that's why they went. They treated them as gods. They'd seen they'd done this amazing thing. Let's go and fetch a bull and let's sacrifice to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." What they were doing is telling these people steeped in superstition and tradition and everything else, look, have nothing to do with these worthless idols. These worthless idols, they can't save you. They can't do what you want them to do. You remember in Isaiah, isn't it, of how a joiner takes a piece of wood. He cuts it up, he makes something that's a useful utensil, uses some for firewood and something else he makes into an idol that he worships. You know, we might laugh at the foolishness of that, but that's what people were doing. Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, it's not that. We've come to proclaim to you the living God. Maybe they could see the sea, maybe they could see the hills surrounding them, the God who made all these things. We've come to proclaim him to you. And this God has come amongst us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's come to save sinners who will repent and come to him. But what's that got to do with us? That, I suppose, strange story and their reaction. Everyone, every human being worships an idol of some sort or another. They're not to make little gods and worship them now, kneel down before them and whatever else. But an idol is whatever is important in your life more so than God. It's something that replaces God. Whatever it is, it may be something sinful, it may be something wholesome and good, but it's replaced God. It's become an idol. And what Paul is saying is that God has to come first. That's his message. Not these other things, not career, not aspirations, not whatever. God has to come first. What we need to say to people is to turn from those things that are idols, to turn to the living God who alone can satisfy our heart's desires. You know, people today have got millions of different things. But if we don't have the living God right at the centre of our life, then really our lives are empty. People need to hear about the living God. Thirdly, the gospel creates churches. Briefer, verses 19 to 23. At one moment, the crowd they're dragging this bull along, and they're treating Paul and Barnabas almost as if they're gods. You know, the gods have come amongst us. Then the travelling troublemakers come along, and they've got their persuasive tongues. And these same people now, they're picking up stones to stone Paul. Stoning was not designed to warn you off or to make you feel bad. You'd beat somebody, whip somebody if that was the design. That's what happened to Paul a number of times. Stoning was intended to kill you, to finish you off. And that was their desire. They were stoning Paul to kill him. They dragged him outside of the city because they thought he was dead. Now, if you look on a map, What you will see is it would have been so much easier for Paul and Barnabas to go back home. That's the Antioch where they came from. And they'd come down here, gone up to there, up to another Antioch, a much smaller Antioch, to Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. And it would have been so much easier to have, from there, to have headed to Tarsus, which was where Paul was from anyway, and then just either go round a quick boat journey back to Antioch. But they didn't. They believed it was right to go back to these places, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. And they were places where they'd known persecution. They were places where the mob had come from who'd wanted to stone them. But the reason they went back is because they knew that these believers who were young in the faith, and maybe they'd heard that lots of others had come to faith, that they needed encouraging. They needed to go back and to constitute churches, to set up churches, to give them a firm foundation, to have people to lead in those churches. Now, it was a great act of courage because it was so much easier just to carry on the rest of the journey home to safety. But they didn't. They went back to face potential trouble and hardship. But look what they do. Verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now the word encourage, when we think of the word encourage, we probably think, well, put your arm around somebody and have a, you know, a gentle, quiet word in there. Come on, let's try and keep going. It's not like that. It's a far more forceful. It's to drive somebody forward. You know, to come on if you're trying to encourage maybe a football team. And yet, there's the manager said, come on, you've got to try harder. It's that sort of encouragement that's being spoken of there. It's a forceful word. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. They established, they constituted a series of local churches because that's God's way, not parachurch organisation. They have their places, certainly, but God grows his kingdom through local churches. And over the next 10 to 12 years, in Paul's case certainly, Paul was going to establish lots of new churches. Well, that was God's plan, still is God's plan, for supporting his people. Fourthly and lastly, the gospel crosses barriers. It's verses 24 to 28. They returned to the church that sent them. That was the Antioch over there. That was a church that had sent them. Now, imagine that first meeting back. There was excitement. There was excitement at recounting on how many have been saved, reminding people, God has saved so many people. God has saved people from all different cultures, from all different backgrounds. All the time you can imagine it going through Paul's mind and it overflowing in the things he was saying. This is what God has done through feeble people like us. We're nothing special, just ordinary men, sinners saved by grace. But this is what God has done through us. Now, God hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Sadly, our pagan society hasn't changed. Perhaps the issue is that we've changed. Or do we still possess that same passion for the gospel? That same zeal for the glory of God. That same love for the lost. That same attitude of perseverance to keep going to proclaim the gospel. Whatever befalls us, that Paul and Barnabas so clearly had. We need to pray for that passion, for that zeal. We need to pray for that perseverance. God opened the door to the Gentiles. I'm convinced that God is opening doors on this estate for the gospel. I really do believe he is. The big question is, will we be faithful? Put simply, will we go for it? and then will we keep going? To close with a true story, 1968 Mexico Olympics. A man by the name of John Stephen Akinvari. He came from a place called Tanganyika, which is in Tanzania. They don't send many people to the Olympics, certainly didn't then. He'd gone, he was a marathon runner. After about 19 miles, he fell. He badly gashed his leg, he hurt his shoulder quite badly, and he dislocated his knee. They came to him, they wanted to take him to hospital. He refused to go. Somehow he carried on the remaining 7 miles, limping and dragging his leg. The presentation was well over of the medals for those who'd won when he arrived. In fact, many of the crowd had gone home in that very large stadium. Those that had remained when he came in and he did his last lap, dragging himself round to go across the finishing line, gave him a rapturous welcome, really applauded him for his dogged determination, his perseverance. When he'd finished, he obviously collapsed on the ground, and the paramedics, medical people, put him on a stretcher and took him to hospital. When he got there, he was asked this question, amongst other things: John, why on earth did you keep going? This is what he said: my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. It's good to start the Christian life well, but it's just as important to run it well, and it's just as important to finish it well. God did not save you to start the Christian life well. God saved you to run the Christian life well and to finish the Christian life well. Paul and Barnabas had been faithful to their call. Will you and I be faithful to our call? Amen. Close by standing to sing our last song. It's "There Is a Hope That Burns Within My Heart That Gives Me Strength For Every Passing Day."